Hi, we're the Magana family, and I'm Orlando.
My name is Issa Magana.
My name is Jordan Frank Magana.
My name's Elia.
And I'm Julia. And we are excited to pray with you guys, our church family. Please join us as we pray. Will you kids lead us in prayer?
Yeah.
Okay, Elia, you go first.
There, Jesus, you love me and I love you. And I love my family. Amen.
Dear Jesus, thank you for providing us good food throughout coronavirus. And can you please make coronavirus stop? And I love you, God. And I know that you love me and us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Dear Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you that we get to be with our church on Zoom. And thank you that we get to be a family. And thank you for everyone at the church. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 I'm grateful to be here. I am a practicing lawyer and have for the last 35 years represented the poor, the condemned, the incarcerated, the marginalized. And I grew up in the church and learned the power of being proximate. For me, faith is about proximity. I think in my church, we learned that to really understand God's grace and God's love, we have to be near the cross. We have to be at the cross. So much of the liturgy, so much of the hymn, so much of the theology in the community where I came from was about getting close to those who are suffering, getting close to those who are hungry, getting close to those who have not been fed, getting close to those who have been excluded. And Jesus calls us close. And that question of proximity has shaped my work. My grandmother was an incredibly important person in my life. She was the daughter of people who were enslaved. And she taught me the importance of faith and witness and proximity, which is why I'm here today in Montgomery. When I was a little boy, my grandmother started doing these things. When integration came to our community, she was worried about how we would navigate this world she didn't understand. And when integration came, I was about 9 years old, my grandmother started doing this thing. She started coming up to me and she'd give me these hugs and she would squeeze me so tightly I thought she was trying to hurt me. And then she'd see me an hour later and she'd say, Brian, do you still feel me hugging you? And if I said no, she would jump on me again. And after a little while, I learned every time I would see my grandmother, the first thing I would say is, Mama, I always feel you hugging me. And I didn't appreciate what she was teaching me. She worked as a domestic her whole life. She lived into her 90s. But when she got in her 90s, one day she fell and she broke her hip and she was diagnosed with cancer. And she was on her deathbed. I was a college student at the time at Eastern University. I saw that you had Dr. Campolo on recently. He was one of my professors. But I left Eastern to be with my grandmother. And it was really painful for me because I knew it was going to be my last conversation with her. And I sat next to her and we prayed and we talked. Her eyes were closed. She wasn't really responding. I wasn't sure she could hear me. And I just sat there holding her hand. And then I knew it was time to go. And I stood up to leave and I was about to take a step. And just as I did, my grandmother opened her eyes and then she squeezed my hand and she looked at me and the last thing my grandmother said to me, she said, Brian, do you still feel me hugging you? And then she said, I want you to know I'm always going to be hugging you. And in many ways, that's my testimony. I live and work in Montgomery, Alabama, because I believe that some of us have to go to the places where people need to be embraced, where people need to be affirmed. I think we talk a lot about all of the challenges that we see, and we talk about policies and procedures and laws and reforms and strategies and tactics, and all of those things are important. But my testimony this morning is that to really do the important work, you just need to get close enough to people who've been pushed down, close enough to people who've been told their lives have no meaning and purpose, close enough to people who are suffering, to wrap your arms around them and to embrace them and affirm their dignity, affirm their worth, affirm their value. That's what I think the Gospels teach us to do. And even though I practice law, my real calling is being someone who affirms the humanity and dignity of every person, advocating for God's grace, even in places where people think grace can't be found.
Well, University Covenant Church, we are continuing our series on biblical justice and race. It's a three-part series. We're in the third part. And if you're just joining us, thank you for being here. After you're done watching this, I want you to go back to part one and part two, because really, these messages build on one another. As we talked in the past, I just want to reiterate some major themes. And one is that the black story in the United States is different. It's not like we're talking apples to apples and oranges. It's a different story. Our history with the black community in this country is so, so different. And the biggest issue is that from the founding of our country, black Americans were labeled three-fifths of a person. And even though that's not law now, we still breathe in that smog, and it affects everything about us. It affects your personal interactions, and it affects larger things like policing and prison systems and healthcare. And what God is trying to do in our midst is to remind us that we were all created in the image of God. All of us have God's image in us. And that's true for the black community as well. But we breathe this smog every day that we don't even realize that diminishes the value of black Americans or black people in our country. And we're wanting God's help to remove that from the personal to the global. Now, let me talk about the phrase Black Lives Matter for a second, because there's really two ways that people see that phrase. There's a Black Lives Matter that points to the organization Black Lives Matter. And if you read their website, you're going to read it, and there's going to be certain things you're going to say, as a Christian, I absolutely 100% agree with this. And there's going to be some other things you think, yeah, I'm not sure I can say yes to that thing. So when we say Black Lives Matter, we're not talking about the organization. But there's another sense of Black Lives Matter that talks about the sentiment, the meaning. And I want to say, as a church, we say 100% Black Lives Matter. And what we're saying about that is not that all lives don't matter, but that there is a people group in our midst that have been diminished in their value, and people are crying out and want to say, Black Lives Matter too. Give black lives their full worth that God has given them through his image in them. And I think as Christians, we can say 100%. My daughter has Down syndrome, and there was an age where people with Down syndrome were institutionalized, were put into institutions and died at a young age. And through a movement of saying, hey, people with Down syndrome matter too. They are fully human. It's changed our posture. And so when we say things like people's lives matters and we point out a group, it's in response to that people group being degraded in value, and we are trying to uplift that value again. And so really, this is just core to the great commandment to love God and then love your neighbor as yourself. And right now, our black brothers and sisters are hurting and in pain. And to love neighbor means just to simply care. Let it affect your heart. That's what we're talking about. We also talked about that historically in the church, there's been racial injustice. And we looked at Acts chapter 6 and saw how that church dealt with racial injustice in their midst. And there's some principles of proximity and listening and sharing and positioning and advocacy that we can practice today. And again, many of you have been asking for more recommendations. I want to give you a few more recommendations that I just think have been so good for me. The movie 13th is now free on YouTube. It was a Netflix movie. Now it's free on YouTube. Do a search for the movie 13th. I'll put a link in this YouTube video. I recommend you watch it. It's just super powerful and gives you an understanding of why the black story is different in our country. If you want a shorter version of the movie, Phil Vischer, who is the creator of VeggieTales, came out with a shorter video where he basically highlights some of the main themes in 13th and does it in a fun way. So I'm going to put the link to that video as well, where you can just understand when we say something is systematic, what do we actually mean? And he does a good job highlighting that. The other book that's been so helpful, not a Christian book, but Trevor Noah's autobiography called Born a Crime, is just so good. If you get a chance not to read the book, but to listen to the audiobook, it's even better. He was born with a white father and a black mother in a time where apartheid was still the law in South Africa. And so his growing up experience has given him a keen insight on racial relationships that really do apply to us in our own country. I'm also giving you a link to a video chat between Ray Johnston, who's the pastor of Bayside here in the Sacramento area, and T.D. Jakes. And what he shares with Ray, I think, is just powerful. And I hope you watch that. I'm going to share one more video. It's Brian Stevenson talking with John Perkins. So all those links are in this YouTube video. I encourage you to watch and to listen. It just gives you a better picture of what's going on. Now today, I want to focus on what is the racial sin of Davis, of our town? And this applies to if you're in Woodland and Dixon, I think our area, our Yolo County area. What is the sin? Now, when I was a young kid, I remember the first time on an Easter, my parents got me one of those large Easter bunny chocolates. You know what I'm talking about? They're like the size of like an Oscar nominee or an Oscar statue. They're big. And for some reason, we bite off their ears and head first. I'm not sure what that says about humanity. But I remember as a little kid getting one of those for the first time. And I was blown away. My parents were giving me something incredibly unhealthy and a huge bunch of unhealthiness in this chocolate. But I do remember when I took my first bite, yes, out of the ears of this bunny, of this rabbit, how disappointed I was that this was not a solid piece of chocolate. This chocolate was hollow. And it fooled me because from the outside, this thing looked good. It looked like it was a solid chunk of chocolate. It had the right dimensions. It had the right look. But once I got close and took a bite, I saw that this thing was just hollow and puffed up. I want to tell you, that's the danger that we have here in Davis when it comes to race. We look good on the outside. We have all the right language. We have all the right lingo. We've listened to the right podcasts. We've read the right books. But when it comes to, are we really anti-racist? Those who get close find out we're kind of hollow. And I want to say that there are two things working against us in Davis. The national black population in the United States of America is 13.4%. 13.4% of United States population identifies as black alone, not biracial or mixed race. In Davis, the city of Davis, our town, the black population is 2.1%. If you're in Woodland, the black population is 1.4%. And so we are automatically at a disadvantage because if true transformation, I'm not just talking about getting the right language and the right concepts, but the true transformation comes through proximity. Already, we have a huge disadvantage in Davis. And we may have the right language, we may have the right concepts, but more likely than not, we have hidden racism because we are less proximate to the black community in our own town. And here's the second thing that plays against us. It's that Davis is a university town. You may go, wait a minute, what's wrong with university towns? I love university towns. Most of my life and my ministry experience is in university towns. I came to our church because it's in a university town. But let me tell you about what the danger is about working in any type of university town or working in a university. I say this as someone who's done university ministry for a long time. Is that the first thing that one wants to do when they're in a university town, when any issue comes up, is they want to read and study about it. So even you guys, if you've talked to me, your first question is, what resources would you recommend that I read? What books should I read? What videos should I watch? What podcasts should I listen to? And all those things are necessary, important, great for education, but there's a problem. And it comes from this verse. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes you arrogant. Knowledge fills you up and making you think you're grander than you really are. But just like my experience as a child, you're hollow. See, the problem with knowledge without experience, the problem with knowledge without proximity is you get arrogant. It's possible for you to think, now that I know something, now that I've studied something, I'm not like those other people. I'm actually better than them. And it leads to arrogance. I had a seminary professor who once told me, I would rather have a seminary student in my classroom who is concurrently in ministry or has been through years of ministry than I would have a student in my seminary class who's just coming out of college, has not been in ministry, and just has taken classes full time. He said, you know why? Because the person who comes in with no experience, with no sweat and blood in the game, comes out of my class arrogant. They think they know all the answers, and they have all the answers. Where someone who's a student, who is in the mix, who's in the fight, who is rubbing shoulders against the difficulties of ministry, they come in with humility, with questions, realizing they don't have it all together. See, the problem of knowledge without proximity is you run the danger of becoming arrogant because you think you know something and therefore you've done something. You think you have different concepts than the norm and so therefore you're ahead of them. But let me just tell you, a person of color, that's hollow. You look good on the outside, but when we get close to you, we realize the racism is still there. It's just hidden. It's just covered up. I shared with you North whites versus Southern whites during the Civil War. Northern whites were just as racist, but it was hidden. How I see this come up is you will see white people, and I love you, my white congregation. You know that, and don't ever doubt that. But some of the things I see in some of you who are social justice minded, who have read the stuff, who have listened to the podcast, is you will sometimes talk over people of color. I have seen instances in our church where a white person was telling a person of color in our church what it meant to be a person of color. That's arrogance. That is arrogance. And it comes up when you have head knowledge, but you don't have experience. There's a lack of humility. Pastor Shu and I talk about this fairly regularly, and he's given me permission to share this. We have been surprised. I'm Egyptian. He's Indian. We both grew up immigrant families. We have been surprised by how many white social justice-minded people in our church have told us what we need to be doing racially to be anti-racist. I just want to say, I don't get that from the people in our church who are people of color. They are much more likely to say, Pastor John, Pastor Schumann, we're in this struggle with you. What can we learn together? But it is often our white counterparts who are telling us what we ought to be doing and talk over us. Now, I share that. I love you. But I want you to know there is a danger of being in a university town where we know a lot, but don't have a lot of experience. It comes off as arrogance. And we think we're further ahead than we are. But when we get close to those people, what we find out is they're not solid. They're puffed up because knowledge puffs up. Knowledge alone also leads to being highly critical of other people who don't have the same knowledge. Now, I want you to catch this. What happens is when you learned a new concept about race and you meet someone who does not have that concept, your patience with them is very slim all of a sudden if knowledge is all you have. And you begin to be critical with whomever has not been woke, but as woke as you have been. And it's really hurtful in that those who have not read what you've read, those who have not listened to the podcast, no longer feel safe around you because you've got the concepts down. And I share this because the more experience you have, the more humility you have, and you're less likely to be critical of other people because you realize that this is a tough journey. It's not just about language and concepts. Justice is hard. It takes work. It takes sweat. It takes conflict. It's tough work. And so you begin to have a lot more humility when you have experience. But when you're just primarily working with concepts and knowledge, it makes you critical. Here's the third thing about knowledge alone, and that we have to watch out in Davis, is knowledge alone puffs up and it leads to hypocrisy. It leads to hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when you know the right things, you can say the right things, but you have not lived a life that matches what you know. Martin Luther King, when he took the civil rights movement to the North, most of his civil rights work was in the South, where there were Jim Crow laws, where racism was obvious. I mean, it was written in the laws. You think, oh, those people are awful. Not like us in the North. We're Northern people. We don't have laws like that. And we advocate, if you're a Northern white, for abolishing slavery. Well, when Martin Luther King went to Chicago in the North and started fighting for civil rights in the North, this is what he said. As long as the struggle was down in Alabama and Mississippi, they, meaning the North, could look afar and think about it and say how terrible people are. When they discovered brotherhood had to be a reality and that brotherhood extended to next door, then those latent hostilities came out. Martin Luther King was shocked that these people who had the right language, who advocated for justice, that when the black population got close to them, he found that they were hollow shells. They were puffed up. They were able to say all they wanted to say, but they actually hadn't interacted with black folk. They haven't lived side by side with black folk. They weren't friends with black folk. See, here's the thing. I'm going to speak to those of you who look upon conservative racist whites who are obvious about their racism with disgust. Can I just tell you the nice thing about those whites? Is those that their racism is obvious. At least you see it. At least you know that they're not solid chocolate. You know they're racist. The hard thing about liberal whites, and I say this to you with love, that if you're not in proximity, the hard thing is your racism is there, but it's much more subtle. And because it's subtle, it's even more hurtful because you go in expecting one thing, but you get something else. You take a bite of the chocolate thinking it's solid and you find out it's hollow. And that, my friends, is not only more painful, but it's more dangerous. Knowledge puffs up. That's what I want you to hear. Oh, my beloved Davis and Woodland residents, it's something we need to watch out for. Just because you know something does not mean you have it all down. What you're missing is proximity, because the rest of the verse is, while knowledge puffs up, love builds up. And love is not a concept. Love is not something you read in a book. Love is not something you listen to on a podcast. Love is not something you read on Facebook. Love comes through relationship, and relationship comes from closeness, and closeness comes through proximity. My plea for you is that you would see that part of your discipleship and loving your neighbor as yourself is you have to get close to and love someone of a different ethnicity. See, this idea of proximity is a core Jesus-centered Christian principle. God, when he saw your struggle, when he saw the effects of your own sin upon you, did not love you from a distance. Did not say, look at those people over there. How do I love them? But the miracle of the good news is that God became one of you, became one of me. He became human. He became what we call incarnate. John 1:14 says this, the Word, being Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And Philippians 2:5-7 says this, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. So the question that people keep asking is, if we live in towns that have a disproportionately low population of African Americans, and we know that it's impossible for us to be anti-racist without proximity, what do we do? So I'm going to give you the best tips I know on this. And here's number one, you've got to be intentional about your friendships. You're going to have to look around and say, God, where have you placed African Americans or people of color in my current proximity where I can just befriend them? It could be at work. It could be in your neighborhood. It could be in your church. It could be one of your pastors. By the way, you guys, we're in a unique season. Do you realize that almost all the ministers we have for our adult community are people of color? You have me, Egyptian American, Shumit, Indian, David Ding, Chinese, Cornelius, who oversees our worship, African American. We're in a very unique church right now where we're a church of maybe 60 to 70% whites with leadership that's primarily people of color. So get to know us, get to know our story, ask us our story, but you've got to be intentional. How this plays out in my life is I have, a couple of years ago, maybe 3 years ago now, I knew I needed some close friendships in my life as I came here. And so I initiated with two friends who I knew, one a little better than the other. And I said, you guys, I would love to just meet with you on a regular basis, just so we can hold each other accountable, pray for each other. So I reached out to two other pastors. One is Latino, my friend Marco. One is black, my friend Brian. And we've been meeting, I think it's been almost 3 years, and usually about twice a year, three times times a year, we'll spend a whole day together and just share our lives together. Brian, a black pastor in Fremont, just hosted a Zoom call with some of his friends, and I got to be on that call, and he just shared his heart and his pain and what's going on for him. And let me just tell you, someone who I feel like I read a lot about this stuff, as a person of color, I understand some of it. Being around Brian, you can't substitute that. There's no book that will do that for me. I talked to Brian afterwards. I said, Brian, thank you. You shared your pain in such a vulnerable way, and I want you to know it affected me. That's how I do it. I don't know what you're going to need to do. But I just say, if you're serious about anti-racism, you've got to be intentional about your friendships. If you look around and you notice that everyone on your inner circle looks and talks like you, you have a huge disadvantage. Now, don't get rid of those friends. We need people who are similar. We need people who just, you know, take little effort to connect with. I'm not ripping on our current friendship circles. Praise God for that. But I just need to say, you've got to expand those circles. And you've got to do what it takes to make those friendships intentional. And the second thing is, when those friendships are intentional and when you're just being a friend, learn to listen to stories. Ask about one's background. Ask about how they grew up. Be sincerely curious. It's love that builds up. When you love, you're going to be curious. When you love, you're going to ask questions. When you love, you're going to want to serve. When you love, you know what to do, because you're not following a flow chart in your head of what to do, but you're allowing God's love for you to exude to another, and you just love, and you listen, and you care. And as you love, here's the third thing. Be a learner. Be a learner. As you hear people's stories, have these aha moments. Man, my story is different. Oh man, I didn't know that. Oh man, the world I live in is not like yours. You are teaching me so much. Be a learner. The fourth thing I would say is, when you have the opportunity, be under the leadership of a person of color. There is something, even in the workplace or a neighborhood group, when you're able to look at a person of color and esteem them as a leader and put your own agenda under theirs, it speaks volumes. It's something the early church did when we read from Acts chapter 6, and it's a model of humility and empowerment that really changes the dynamics of racism. And the last thing I want to say is, be grateful. Our African-American brothers and sisters have fought some very hard battles, and their battles are things that we've all benefited from. Now, I know in this conversation we've been mostly talking about black and white, because the reality is that's the current issue in our society. But I know for many of you who are not black or white, this has been a confusing season. What do I do? I'm not black, but I'm not white. There's so much I want to say to you. And, you know, really I'm speaking to me and my story here. And that's this, is you have a story too. Learn your story. Reflect on your own background and your upbringing and who was around you and what messages you got about race. And tell people you trust your story. The more you know your story, the better you're going to be at listening to other people's stories. And I just want to say, if you're a person of color and you're not black, I want you to be grateful for the black community. They have fought battles for us that we're benefiting from. I'm the oldest of three children, and I joke with my younger two siblings that, you know, my parents as first-time parents with me, just like I'm a first-time parent with my oldest, they were like this block of hard ice. And I tell my brother and sister, man, I chipped through that ice so hard. I had to fight battles with mom and dad. And then I look at how they're raising you, and you guys are just sliding through. I say, you owe me something. I made that path for you. Black brothers and sisters, you have created a path for many of us. I shared that my family wouldn't have been able to immigrate had it not been for you. So whether you're Asian or Hispanic or biracial or Indian or any of the different ethnicities, we need to just, in this season, say thank you. I know it doesn't tell the whole story for those of you who aren't black or white, but in this season, I think gratitude is going to be so important. Okay, church. Hey, I was pretty honest with you in this message, and I think we have a relationship where I can do that, and you know my heart. But let me tell you my dream for what our church and the church with a capital C can be. The church can be a preview of heaven. In Revelation chapter 7, it says this, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Every tribe and every nation. And my dream for our church is that this love for neighbor would apply first and foremost in our church. That we would look around and look at those who are different and say, thank you, God, and begin to draw people into our proximity or enter their proximity and build legitimate friendships and to learn how to love in those stories so that when racial injustices happen, so that when we see things going wrong, it's not this impersonal thing, but now it's affecting our brothers and sisters who are our friends and who we love. One of my black close friends was pulled over by the police years ago in a very unjust situation. I don't have permission to share his story, so I won't. But let me just say, it was shaming and wrong. I wrote to the police department. I marched. I passed out flyers for my friend. Why? He was my friend. See, proximity builds passion. And it's not hollow passion where you look good on the outside, but you're empty on the inside. It's not the kind of passion where you look great and have all the language, but once people get to know you and see the subtle racism, they're disappointed. It's the passion that is solid because it's built in proximity and relationship. So my prayer is that people would walk into our church. They would come out of a society that's racially divided, that's critical, that ignores the racial history, and then come into our church and go, what is God doing here? People really love each other here. People are sacrificing for each other here. People are listening to each other's stories here. And they would get a breath of fresh air in our church. See, there's a smog out there. But I pray that the more we love one another and advocate for one another and position for one another and are in proximity with one another and listen to each other's stories, that smog would begin to clear in our community. And people who would come into our community would go, oh, I never knew the air could be this fresh. And then when things go wrong in our church and our society, we're the first to raise our voice, not because we read a good book, not because we have head knowledge, but we're the first to raise our voice because this affected someone in our small group. This affected a friend of ours. This affected someone who works on staff. This affected someone who we sat down and worshiped with yesterday. That it's solid chocolate. That when people take a bite out of our church, they say, this is the real thing. I know this is a journey. I know this doesn't come overnight, but I want you to know as a pastor, I am committed to this. Jesus Christ, Holy Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth and in our church as it is in heaven. Let me end with this. Our series is over, but racism is not. If you're not black, you can put aside this topic now as we get to the next one and move on to the next thing. That is not true for our black brothers and sisters. This series is over, but being a godly Christian who loves neighbor and is anti-racist will never be over. So let's continue to be in proximity, to care and to love, and let that love, that tangible love, move into action. I love you guys. Thank you for the honor and privilege of teaching through this series. Thank you for the number of emails I've received from you who are white in our congregation saying, thank you, Pastor John. I never knew. I need to learn. You have done so much. Thank you for that type of attitude in this church. I am honored to be your pastor. I am so excited for what God has ahead for us. So I want to say thank you for the honor and privilege of talking about race at University Covenant Church. God bless you.